Can you relate to having appetites, attitudes, affections which seem at odds with what the book calls you to? I trust you can. Can you relate to doing things that you say to yourself, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Can you relate to doing things that you shouldn't do? And can you relate to failing to do the things that you should? Again, Paul says, your flesh and your spirit do not want the same thing. That puts you to the point of a decision, doesn't it? Frequently, regularly. Decision no one else in the room, no one else in your family, no one else in your workplace might even be aware of. The battle within. In your own life, on those occasions when the flesh and the spirit come into conflict, which one wins? And if the answer is that you give in easily, readily, if you give in to sin and temptation without much of a fight, then the question this morning, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to turn the ship around? Presuming you see the mandate and the call to turn it around, how are you going to do it? Well, the good news is you don't have to do it alone. Let's look now at how Paul answers the question of how we're going to turn the ship around in our own lives. Let's look once more at verses 16 through 18 of today's text, and then we'll just work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and that means daily actions. That means a path, a trajectory, choices, deliberation, intentionality. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. More specifically, not under the law's condemnation. Doesn't mean the moral law and the Ten Commandments went away. This means you're no longer under the condemnation of these things. Now, a moment ago I asked, how do you turn the ship around? How do you turn the ship around? How do you and I start making greater progress in our sanctifications? How do we start putting the brakes on our sin? In other words, how do we stop giving in to the lusts of the flesh? Whatever they may be, is to each of us as individuals, how do we stop giving in to these things? How do we stop doing all the things that we shouldn't be doing? How do we start doing what we ought to be doing? Well, Paul, right away, verse 16, he gives us the answer. Right out of the gate, he tells us the answer. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right from the start, he says, here's the answer. You want to know how you get from A to B? You want to know how you're going to be sanctified? You want to know how you're going to put the brakes on sin? You don't want to know how you're going to change? Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. At a simplest level, Paul's invoking what you might call the logic of cause and effect here. Now, let me explain what I mean. If a man starts here in Marietta. Let's say he walks from Marietta to New York. That's quite a haul. But let's say he walks from Marietta to New York. Well, simultaneously, logic tells us that as he's walking to New York, simultaneously, he's walking away from Marietta. He's walking away from Miami. He's walking away from everything that's in the opposite direction. In other words, a path that takes you in one direction automatically takes you further away from someplace else. See, this start walking toward New York, you ain't getting any closer to Miami, are you? Because a path that leads you in one direction will take you away from somewhere else. A path that leads you into godliness, a path that leads you into righteousness, a path that leads you into conformity of the Word of God, a path that leads you under His arms will take you away from that which doesn't. Will take you away from the will and the desires of the world and of your flesh. It will happen. It will happen. As you walk in the Spirit, as these means of grace are invoked in your life, your trajectory will undoubtedly carry you away from those wicked things that your flesh would otherwise desire. But you got to be intentional about this. It won't happen by osmosis. It won't happen. You're just standing there in your Christian walk. Walk means progress. Walk means intentionality. There's no battle that's ever been won by a protagonist that was not actively pursuing victory. Let's say it again. There's no battle that has ever been won, including the battle within your own heart. There's no battle that has ever been won by a protagonist that was not pursuing victory. If you want to stop losing the battle within, let me tell you this. You've got to start fighting it. It means making decisions. It means cutting out things that you need to cut out. You know what the great moral imperative to sin is? You know, I could preach for hours, and if you'd stay, I probably would. But you know what the great moral imperative to dealing with sin is? It comes down to one word. I don't need hours to do it. One word. Stop. Stop. It's that simple. Stop. You know what you're doing that you ought not to be doing. You know what you should be doing. Stop the attitudes and behaviors that you already know God is calling you out from. But it takes will, it takes choice, it takes heart, it takes a desire. It takes a desire to turn unto God. Maybe that's what you're missing, is the desire. For many of us, this is the case. You know, there's two marks that are present in every healthy Christian. Now, those two marks are inner peace and inner war. Let me stop for just a moment to explain what I mean, because at first those seem a little contradictory. As you can probably guess, the term inner peace suggests the tranquility of one's soul. It suggests a contented disposition towards God and towards self, inner peace. Now, it sounds in our culture, it sounds like a touchy-feely term, inner peace. But let me suggest to you, it's a biblical term. It's biblically grounded. For example, when Paul wraps up his letter to the Philippians, he declares, "May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You can and you should have some sense of inner peace as a believer. If you don't, let's talk. You can and you should have this. Inner peace is a good thing. Inner peace is a biblical thing. When we're reconciled with our God, when we're reconciled with our Maker, that peace can and does affect our overall mental state and our well-being. It doesn't mean that we don't at times have moments of stress and drama. Yes, that happens. But in general, when we have peace with our Maker, that peace overshadows and guards our heart. So inner peace. Now, that said, let me submit to you that the concept of inner war is every bit as biblical. You can't read Paul's letters without seeing it. It's every bit as necessary also for the Christian. Now, again, what is inner war? I want to define my terms a little bit better. Inner war is the ongoing battle. In Paul's letters, you see him talk about his war, contention, opposition. But it's an ongoing battle that we all face to overcome, to deal with sin and temptation. You know, just because you've been saved, as I trust the majority, at least, of us in this room this morning have been, just because you've been saved in the past from sin's condemnation, which you were, the moment you trusted in Christ, you were saved from sin's condemnation, from the guilt, from the wrath that was otherwise due you. But just because you've been saved from sin's condemnation, it doesn't mean that you're immune from its influence, from its pollution, its corruption. At least not on this side of glory. And so inner war is the battle that we by necessity face. Against sin's pollution, against its corruption. And again, it's not necessarily an external battle. It's something that's taking place in our hearts and our souls. It helps to be realistic about it and to see it through this lens. If you don't see it as a war, if you don't follow the John Owen maxim of be killing sin or it'll be killing you, if you don't have that anywhere in your mindset, you won't attack the enemy that is festering in your heart. And again, this is the words of Scripture. The war, the battle, the opposition, the contention. Paul knew what he was talking about. He's focusing our eyes upon it through using strong terms that we're not going to shy away from as we preach this. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter also writes on this. So it's not just Paul. We encounter the same concept of warfare when he says this. He says, "Beloved, I beg you." Beloved, he's talking to saved men and women like you and I this morning. He's saying, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, as people who are made for another place, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Paul understood this. Peter understands this. Do you? Is there any sense of warfare in your Christian walk? Do your efforts to deal with the sin in your life cause you to sweat, to strain, or to generally feel like you've been in a battle? For some of us, the answer is yeah. We have the scars to show it. Sometimes we know what it feels like to address the problem areas in our lives. Some of the hardest things we've ever had to deal with. However, in an evangelical world that embraces dopey terms like carnal Christianity, some who believe that they're saved yet have no stomach for such a battle. and therefore there is a hole in their witness. The battle will come. If you're not fighting it, the question is why. You know, what I see when I counsel folks on these issues, what I see actually is, even if folks understand the battle and they understand sin and temptation and they understand it's bad and they understand they need to do what's right, because of the hardships of living in a fallen world and the difficulties some of us have just getting out of bed in the morning because of all that's upon us, sometimes what we do is we just, we're beaten, we're world weary. This idea of battling anything else, we don't have the strength just to get through the day, let alone to battle our sin and temptation. So what I find most often is that folks settle for what you might call appeasement. In other words, tolerating sin. Maybe even having another dopey phrase called pet sins in one's life. We're tempted to appease. We're tempted to tolerate sin, as opposed to crucifying it, which is also the language of Scripture. Too often we lay down within the devil's jaws and claws because we're tired. And we don't understand that the spiritual scars that he will yet leave upon us. Appeasement is the first step to destruction. Any World War II buffs in the room? You know what I'm talking about. The doctrine of appeasement has not worked in any setting. Historical or theological, it will not be effective in your life as a believer. Okay, let's look at verses 19 through 23. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and it contrasts here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, when my kids were a little bit younger, I noticed that there was we talked about cause and effect earlier. I noticed that there was a cause and effect between how much sugar my kids had at night and how easy it was to calm them down and prepare them for bed. Those of us who've been parents or are parents understand how this works. In other words, there's a correlation. There's a correlation between that which my children consumed and the behaviors that they then exhibited. There's a correlation between that which they ate and the way that they responded in the hours to follow. If I were to come home from a church meeting late one night, and I find my kids are bouncing off the walls, it's a good bet they might have had a little too much pie at dinner, a little too many, too many sweets, too many desserts, something like that. The things that we desire, like pie and sweets and the like, the things that we desire, we tend to consume because we tend to eat what we like, generally. And what we consume affects us. Absolutely. And what's more, it affects us in such a way that others can tell that we've consumed it. So that in mind, so that kind of analogy in mind, that Christ once said, he once said this, he says, by the fruits you shall know them. And that's Paul's observation more or less here as well. You know, a number of months back in a sermon series, we talked about the difference between making judgments about other people and passing judgments on other people. And there is a difference between making judgments about observations you have about people and passing judgment upon them. Scripture says, thou shalt not judge. It's talking about passing judgment. It's not saying you don't make judgments. It's not saying you don't look at a fruit and discern an individual, or discern a behavior from the fruit that you see. So there's a difference between making judgments and passing judgments. Passing judgments is not our place as believers. However, it's entirely appropriate for us to make judgments and draw conclusions based on the fruits that we see other people exhibit. Now, if you and I, if we were to go out, I know it's January, so we're not going to find this, but if we were to go out and find a fig tree somewhere in Cobb County here, if we were to go out and find a tree that had figs on it, more importantly, we would conclude, based on the fact that we saw the figs upon the tree, we would say, well, I feel safe in making an observation, a judgment, a conclusion that since there are figs on this here tree, it's a fig tree. We'd all feel fairly comfortable in making that assessment. We're not being unfair to the tree when we do so. We're not being judgmental or cruel or mean-spirited or categorizing it unfairly when we do that. When we see a tree that has figs upon it, we're safe to say that that's a fig tree. With that said, the same holds true as we look at people. Same holds true as we look at people. When we encounter someone who professes to be a believer, who has been engrafted into the vine of Christ, their fruit should confirm their profession. Their fruit should confirm their profession. Someone professes to be a believer, then the fruit that their life bears should correspond with their nature. Just like a fig tree's nature is to bear figs, a new believer, a Christian, a regenerated heart's nature is to begin to act in more holy and righteous ways. Now, not without falling, not without stumbling, not without error. But in general, as a course of life, as a trajectory, you should see increasing fruit that it fits more with the book and the life of the believer. And if it does not, if someone professes to be a believer and there is no such fruit, it is right to wonder at the least if such a believer's profession is legitimate. Now, is it possible to fool others about one's faith? Now, I say, yeah, that happens all the time. You know, I can go out to a fig tree and I can go out to, say, a cherry tree and I can scatter figs at the base of it. As people walk by and they see figs at the base of the cherry tree, they might say, oh, it's a fig tree, because they're just looking at one particular sign. It is possible to fool folks. But if you look closely, if you go out and find any given tree and you look closely at its buds, you look closely at its branches, its true nature, it will be revealed to you, let alone if you look at it under a microscope. Its nature will be revealed to be what it is, be it a fig tree, a cherry tree, or something else. So let me throw that back your way. When people look with scrutiny at your life, if people look closely at your testimony, what would they see? Deep scrutiny of a person's life, someone followed you along with a camera 24 hours, there's a good chance that the fruit they would see that close will tell them a great deal about whether your profession is legitimate. Now, no one knows except God alone, so let's make that clear. But at the same time, the fruit that we generate, it should testify to that which we claim. Now, for a lot of us, we're somewhere in the middle. Even as believers, for a lot of us, we're somewhere in the middle. Perhaps we have our sacred and secular, you know, breakdown. We're in certain settings where we're very pious, but other settings, maybe not so much. Some of us tend to give off mixed signals. Maybe to our own families, we give off mixed signals. Sometimes as fathers, mothers, spouses, we're sending in public signals of our faith. But behind closed doors, those who know us well know that there's something rotten, something not right. Are you sending out mixed signals? If so, let's see now Paul's instruction to us in verse 24. Verse 24, those who are Christ, those who are of Christ, those who he has taken a heart of stone and turned it to a heart of flesh, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. There is not a stronger term. There is not a phrase with larger connotation because of what it depicts and what it reminds us of on Calvary than this. Crucifying the flesh. Is that something we're engaged in? Because those who are Christ, the book says, those of us who are Christ have done so. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, clearly, because we're all fallen, we have not done this completely. We have not done this perfectly. We have not done this without error. But as a general habit, as a general trajectory, remember we talked about turning away from one thing and turning on to something else? As a general walk, we are regularly putting to death the mortifying the sin in our flesh. We are making decisions that are regularly, habitually, increasingly more godly, more righteous. If we are not, if we're doing that irregularly, and more often we're walking to Belial than unto God, if more often you know we're walking unto the pit than unto Zion, if that is the nature of our walk, then we have reason to be concerned. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this, again, requires intentionality. A number of years back, my family, we were living in Virginia from about 2000 to 2004. There was a restaurant. It was amazing, amazing restaurant there in Virginia. Had a lot of paintings, actually murals, really across the scope of the walls here in the restaurant. And these murals depicted everything from the Revolutionary War through the Civil War. It was quite the scene. The paintings were really impressive. I've not seen their like anywhere outside of museums. And they spanned the whole length of this restaurant. And they gave one because they spanned the length of the restaurant, and because they were almost life-size in the figures they depicted, it gave one the sense of almost being there because of the scope of what you were seeing, the scope of the battle that was being portrayed. Now, I had a number of occasions over the years that we were in Virginia to check out these paintings. And you know what I noticed? You know what I noticed about all the soldiers on the battlefield? Well, there's a few different things, but among other things, I noticed this. As I looked at all these soldiers doing all manner of different things on the battlefields, from the Revolutionary War through the Civil War, as I looked at all these soldiers doing all these different things, one thing I noticed was that none of them were sleeping. None of them were laying down. None of them were playing cards. None of them were just hanging out. None of them were taking cat naps in the middle of a battlefield, folding their hands in rest. Rather, all the protagonists were doing, especially what you expect them to be doing while in the midst of a battlefield, they were battling. They were engaged in battle. Now, with that said, if someone were to draw a painting of your spiritual life and depicted the enemies gathered all around, the enemies of sin and temptation and immoralities, they close in upon you, what would you be doing in that painting? If someone were to depict your spiritual walk, if someone was to depict the war that you're engaged in, and to draw the battlefield and draw the enemies of sin and temptation all around you, closing in on you, what would that person draw you doing? Fighting? Contending against that which is seeking to kill you? Or making peace with it? Taking the cat nap in a war zone? Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let me ask you, are you active in this way? Are you putting to death the sin in your flesh? Or are you appeasing, or even worse, satiating that sin? You know, most of us in this room, I trust, I anticipate, or what we might call mature Christians. I might think, well, I'm past these issues of dealing with sin. Our Achilles heel can be because we're mature. Our Achilles heel, because we're mature, can be that we think that we're less vulnerable to sin because, after all, I've walked in the faith for years and years and years, and I got gray hair and all these things, and I've been around a while. I've been around the block, and because I've been a Christian for all these years, and I know the book, and I've heard all this talk about sin and death and sin, temptation and all these different things. I've heard it, I know it, and I've been walking this walk for some time. Because we do that, we can think we're less vulnerable to sin, let our guard down, and be destroyed. It can happen to the wisest among us. Who's the wisest man that ever lived? I got to hear someone give it to me better than that. Chuck, who's the wisest man that ever lived? Solomon. That's right. Did things end well for Solomon? No, things did not end well for Solomon. Why? Because of the Achilles heel of sin. And he's not the only one. You'd be shocked and amazed. We'll do a sermon on it at some point. You would be amazed just how many champions in Scripture stopped contending against sin and fell. Some were well restored. Others, the epitaph is this: beware. Sin lays at your door, and its desire is for you. It's not a message just to the newbie believer. It's a message to every last one of us. Complacency is just appeasement by a different name. Don't be complacent just because you're mature. Don't toy around with things that you might think are just small sins either. Like a child passing his finger through a flame. Sin lies at your door. Genesis 4, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. The fact that you're saved from sin's curse does not make you less of a target. It does not make you less of a target for temptation. In fact, it makes you more of a target. Want proof of that? Look at the temptation of Christ. Look at Jesus as temptation. If he was subjected to the devil's temptations, then why in the world wouldn't you be? No matter how long you've been in the faith. Christian, are you doing things that you ought not? Now, I could walk up here for some time with the purpose being to let that point resonate. Are you doing things that you ought not? Can you name them in your own mind? The question is, what are you going to do about it? Again, the moral imperative. Despite all the preaching here, the moral imperative boils down to one word. Stop. Turn. Repent. Deal with it. Now, let me close this morning with a final encouraging thought here. You know, when God calls us to crucify the flesh, again, this isn't a battle you're fighting on your own. Not a battle you're fighting on your own. As we said earlier, it's a synergistic work. Sanctification is a synergistic work. It has God working in conjunction with us. Our will and God's will working together to see that we're purified. Now the good news is this, God will make it happen in His time. God will give you the grace to do what He's commanding you to do here. If you feel your conscience pricked, if you feel the Spirit breathing into your heart and to your mind on any given issue this morning, anything you know you need to deal with, the good news is that as He does so, as He breathes on that situation, as God shines a spotlight in your soul and your conscience on a particular area perhaps, the good news is that as God highlights that, He's not a million miles away just with His arms folded to see what you do. His hand is extended to help you. He says, I will give you the tools. I will give you the means. I will give you the grace to turn. I will give you everything you need to put to death the things that you need to put to death today. He says, I'm committed to this. I will help you. It's not something you've got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps just to get done. He says, I am party to this, and I am mighty to save. If I save you from sin and death itself, the condemnation thereof, surely I will save you. Surely I will help you with regard to its corruption, its pollution. He's committed to this work. That makes it encouraging. That means it's exciting. Do you have loved ones who you've seen turn from behaviors and attitudes that they once had onto a different walk of life that's totally different? Especially when we see believers who have done this, we know it was not just under their own power. God is mighty to save. He will aid you. He will give you the grace to do what you need to do. In today's passage, He is calling to us a standard that's higher than what we've probably been pursuing in the days previous. But the good news is that at the same time as He calls us to obey, He goes to great length to give us the grace and means to do what He has commanded. When He tells us to stop sinning and to fly right, He'll give us the wings to do so. That's good news if we don't know where to start today. If we feel lost in a behavior and an attitude and affection and a desire and an appetite that we know we need to crush, make a decision to stop. Make a decision to turn. Throw yourself before the altar of God and say, help me to do so. I'm going to do what I know I need to do. You're not in this alone. God doesn't just tell you to pick up the pieces of your brokenness, but instead He sits down and He picks up the pieces at your side. Let's ask Him to do so now.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.